One of the few things in this life is we have things that remind us of things, especially things we see. If you've been in a position where you've lost a loved one, picture always reminds you of that individual. Our Lord left us this planet. He wants to be sure that we always are reminded of Him. And one of the things that He left us is the Lord's Supper. It is a time for us to think and contemplate on that person who is real, and yet we have never seen him. Many years ago, several thousand years now, the Jews had a unique ceremony that marked their departure from slavery from Egypt. And that was their Passover. God delivered them from Egypt, freed them from slavery, but He to be sure that what He's doing is something new, He removed them from where they are, put them in a different spot. That's what Christ did. When you believe in Christ, He did not reform you. It's not an improvement of your personality. It's a creation of a new thing within the old. And that is what our Lord has done. And so, the evening before His departure from this planet, He instituted something that is completely new. And that is what we celebrate this morning. When we do this, our major focus, our time should be spent thinking about what He meant to us, what He did on the cross, what He will yet do when we meet with Him in glory. That is what this whole ceremony is all about. There is a warning, therefore. If anyone is not a believer, it has no meaning. Taking the bread and wine has no meaning to that person. If you're a believer, however, there is a divine discipline that comes to it when you take this without first being sure that you're in fellowship. Because of this, we're going to spend some time in prayer to be sure that you're in fellowship before we begin celebrating this important ritual, which only has meaning when we contemplate on the death, the work of Christ, His resurrection, and His second coming. All of these are embodied in the symbolism that we're about to partake to make us think carefully about who we worship and what He has done for us. Let us pray. Okay, we resume our study where we stopped before the break and for the communion. And that is, we now need to give a little more explanation on the meaning of oneness. But before I do this, there's something else that I want you to bear in mind that people have also tried to interpret as oneness. Some say that one here is used metaphorically in the sense to denote unity. The problem, though, is that metaphor is a stated comparison. For example, we've just finished celebrating our Lord's Supper. When our Lord used, when He said to the Jews, "I am the bread of life," to me, that's a metaphor. Our Lord is not saying I'm a loaf of bread. Rather, He is expressing the concept which the Jews understand. To the Jewish mind, bread is such a sacred thing, they don't cut it with knife. A Jew, in the true sense, or not really just the Jews, but the Semitic people, they don't really cut bread with knife. It's always broken by hand. They don't cut it with knife. They think it, I mean, to their mind, that's a source of life. That's the way they saw it. And so it was something that everyone treasured and put so highly. So for a person to say, "I am that bread," he got their attention. That's a metaphor. He's saying, I'm something that if you come to me, you have life. And that's what he's trying to say to them. That's a metaphor which he clearly indicates. So this is one reason that I don't believe that we can say this is a metaphor. He just said one. He never used anything that can relate to our thinking. Now, the final reason why I don't accept the so common interpretation of unity, unless it's explained otherwise, is on a linguistic ground. The Greek word that we have seen so far has several meanings. However, the word that we know for sure that means unity in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 and 13. I do this every now and then. This is a word, a notes. And if you recall, the word we've been looking at is what? Hen. And that's the word that's translated unity in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 3, in particular, where he says to us, says this, make every effort to keep unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. My point is, if unity is really the issue, one will have to wonder why the Holy Spirit has not seen it fit to clearly use this word for us in this prayer, in the prayer of our Lord being recorded. It would seem to me that would have been the case. Furthermore, unity, as we see it here, is achieved by us by maintaining peace among all believers. Verse 13 of Ephesians 4:13, still under the same concept of unity, says, until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So in this passage, unity, no doubt, indicates commonality in our understanding of the Word of God, in our knowledge of the Son of God, and in our maturity. That's what I see in Ephesians when it's dealing with unity. It's a little more than that, but the study of that whole unity can last for months. But I'm just giving a summary that when we reach that unity, it is based on our understanding of God, of His Word, our knowledge of the Son of God, and finally, our goal in this life is a maturity to glorify God. So when we come to fuller understanding of whom our Savior is, when we understand what the doctrine of the Word of God is, definitely there is no reason in this world for us not to be united in that one purpose, which is to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. But in our Lord's Prayer, while these ideas are implied, the oneness in this prayer should not be seen then as unity. That's my point. I believe, as I've indicated earlier on, that our Lord is praying that all believers may be in a very unique relationship to each other and to the world. Therefore, He is really praying for what He started in verse 17, which I call a continued phase of the sanctification work of the Holy Spirit. So the theme that He stated in verse 17 is being now, in my opinion, being amplified by the phrase oneness in verse 23. Therefore, the prayer for oneness is really a prayer for the sanctification of the believer. Because if the Holy Spirit accomplishes this task in our experience, the things that will produce unity, or those things that mark unity, will be produced in us as believers. It is for this reason that I think that those things that manifest unity are results, but not the means of the unity. So this prayer then is for the Holy Spirit to produce in us as believers, each and every one of us, those things, or to produce what we may call His sanctifying work, so that we can produce those things people associate with unity. So it is only when this is produced that our lives collectively we reflect that we're different, that the Holy Spirit is in us, that the Son and the Father reside in us, making us different from the rest of the world. Because I believe that the trust of what he has been praying for is our uniqueness, both to the world, how we relate to the world, how we relate to people, and how we relate to his word. So if the character of God is produced in us, people around us will notice it, and this will definitely bring glory to our Savior. There's another reason why I believe that the above interpretation is what our Lord meant, and that is the phrase, I in them and you in me. I in them and you in me. Now this phrase, as we know it, is preceded by perfect oneness or holy, utterly one. So it is at least clear to me from the statement in verse 22, as we are one, that the issue is unique relationship. The Father is in the Son, as we are told, as the Son is in us. This is a unique relationship that defies our imagination. We cannot pretend that we understand it fully. It's something that is mystical in the sense that it defies human logic, human understanding. How are we in him? And how is he in us? All we can do is to try to explain it through all kinds of things by ministry of the Holy Spirit, like baptism of the Holy Spirit. But in truth of the matter, it's something that defies the mind. We can't understand it because in our human way of thinking, we think about 1 + 1, we think about 2. So that's the type of way we think. And here we're told he's in us and we are in him. So it's a mystical thing that we cannot pretend that we all understand. We will never understand it completely in this phase of his plan. But when we get to heaven, it will be crystal clear to each and every one of us. So what I'm saying then is we cannot pretend to understand completely what he's saying. Rather, what it means is that we at least have this indescribable, something we cannot describe, unique relationship with him that defies human understanding or human explanation. Every now and then, we must all come to a point where we admit there are certain things that we cannot really explain. And that's one of those. We can try from the text to collect, but there are certain things that God has not seen fit, either because of vocabulary or because of the limitations that we have as human beings. We're not truly able to comprehend or understand everything that's involved in certain issue. So this, that as he is in the Father and the Father is in him, is one of those things. So it is true that if we understand the relationship between the Son and the Father, that helps us to understand what he's saying here. Now, we do know that when he says, as we are one, that's what he says, as we are one. Well, that does not necessarily imply unity in the Godhead. Even though this is true, it is true, there is unity in Godhead. However, it does show here there is a unique relationship that the Son has with the Father during the incarnation and in his pre-incarnate state or existence. So it is for this additional reason that I believe that our Lord is praying for us as believers, that we should be completely unique, that there should be a unique relationship that exists between us, and that will convince the world that we are different. So our Lord, in this place at least, he states two things that the world will observe when this sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is accomplished in us. There are two things he says here. The first thing he says is, the knowledge that Christ was sent by the Father. And the second is that God the Father loves the Son and those who believe in him. And that's why he said, to let the world know that you sent me. To let the world know that you sent me. And I keep emphasizing that regardless of how people try to explain this, there is something that we cannot run away from. And that is, that oneness must be something that is visible. That's all I'm saying. It has to be something that people have to see. Because he keeps saying that the world will know. How would the world know if they don't see? They have to see, they have to hear, and then they will know that there is something that's among believers that defies human logic, human thinking, human explanation. So that's the way I see that. Now, of course, the Greek construction here requires us to understand that the emphasis is placed on the result of the action of God in loving his Son and sending him to die on the cross. Because the Father loves the Son, he sustained him during his earthly ministry. He never abandoned him until those 3 hours on the cross, when he was carrying our sins, bearing our sins. So the thing that the world sees in us must always be the result of the love of God. Because if God did not love us, he would not send his Son to die on the cross on our behalf. In fact, going to the cross is a total demonstration from the point of view of God of his love towards his creation. And of course, those of us who are saved is also a total demonstration of the sovereignty of God. So it is the result of God's love that we are what we are. His grace bestowed on us has resulted in our salvation. His grace is manifested in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The empowerment that comes from the Holy Spirit is really an act of God, an act of love of God. Without the Holy Spirit producing in us those character that represent God, there's nothing for the world to see. Otherwise, the world will see you just as they see every other person. But what we have here is an emphasis. Our Lord wants us to be seen differently, wants us people to know, to recognize that there is something about us that you can't find any other place. That's the issue that is being presented here. So what I'm saying then is this, that our salvation is a total package from God. It is a complete work of the love of God. He has no reason for saving us. Those of us who are saved, who have eternal life, if you think about it for a moment, we are no better than anyone else. Sometimes we think we are, but the truth of the matter is we're not. Yet, God in his matchless grace decided that you're going to be a recipient of this eternal life. And he gave it to you. That's grace. That's his work. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. There's nothing in us that could have made God to do this, except something in him, God, that led him to do this. And that's what we're all experiencing here. So God has given us life. If you're able to manifest a lifestyle that is different from that of your neighbor, who is an unbeliever, or something that he or she can see and admire in you, either by the way your mannerism, not natural mannerism, not something that is natural. There are a lot of us who are born sweet, as they say. There are people who are just, Greek and so sweet, and sometimes it can be sickening. But there are people like that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that kind of sweetness that people can see and know it's nothing funny about it. It is something real as it can come. So that's what we're looking at here. So if people can see that, then when they hear you talk about the love of God, when they hear you talk about the death of Christ on the cross, then it will make sense to them. It will sink in. They will say, at least they will say, oh, no wonder he's that way. Oh, no wonder you're that way. But I'm afraid in some cases, some of us, they may say, he's a Christian. You say, what? Because, see, even though the unbeliever doesn't believe certain things, in his mind or in her mind, there's something he expects from someone who says, I'm a believer. And that's why they say, well, you all church people, why do you all do that? Because there's something the unbeliever is expecting. He probably doesn't know really what it is, but he just knows that if you say that you're a believer, there has to be something about you that's different from him. And that's what we see here. So, having looked at this, I suppose that in the final analysis, what I'm saying is that people who take this verse to mean unity, they're really not wrong. But what I'm saying is that they are looking at the end result of the prayer rather than what our Lord is really praying for. Unity may be a result of what he's praying for. After all, what he's been praying for is our unique relationship with him, with each other. In my opinion, if we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, as I believe that our Lord is really requesting here, the result will no doubt be something that people may consider as unity. And that unity will be towards one goal, which is to glorify God. So in this, I believe that all believers agree to one thing, that our ultimate purpose, the reason we exist, is simply to bring glory and honor to our Savior, so that people can see and understand the character of God by watching us. That's what is at stake here. So having said this, however, I still believe that this verse is, as a whole, is a prayer for our continued sanctification in a very complete sense. My question for you is this. Is the Holy Spirit accomplishing his experiential sanctification in you as a believer? This question is something that you must answer for yourself. That's what our Lord is praying for. Every one of us has a reason to say, no, I don't want to have a unique relationship with another believer. Whatever your reason is, I believe because this prayer has been answered, if the Holy Spirit is controlling your life, whatever your reason is, become transcended. But if Holy Spirit is not, then nothing else matters. You are only building a line or a chain or a channel for self-discipline or divine discipline. And God will do that. You can believe that God disciplines his children in order to bring them to a point where they recognize his purpose and his plan in their life. So that's what verse 23 says to us. Now we come to verse 24, which we'll just barely begin today, but next Saturday we'll continue with it. But let's begin with verse 24. Before we get into this now, remember where we have been to. We're now coming almost towards the end of this prayer. And if you think about it for a moment, that's a prayer he stood up and prayed. And it's taken us this long to just unravel what's in that prayer. The thing I say is this, it's a prayer that encompasses everything about the believer. And that's what we're saying. That's why it's taken us this long. Verse 24 says, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me, where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Remember yesterday I said we keep saying the word glory, 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 glory. I mean, it's, we see so many times that it will be coming out of our ears. And the whole idea is it is the glory of God that's issued. That's the only reason you and I exist for. Nothing else. But when we come here, though, we've come to the final request of this prayer. This, in my mind, is the final thing he requests of. That's his final request. In other words, he's winding down his prayer for the believer now. In fact, verse 24, as we say it, from verse 24 to 26 ought to be seen as making up the end of the prayer. Verse 24 through 26. In verse 25 and 26, he does his normal thing. He states the reason for this final request. Our Lord started this prayer clearly by indicating that he's leaving the believers behind. He did not pray that they should follow him immediately, since the believers have not carried out their own work. And that's what I'm alluding to before. You are here.
there is a purpose for you.
Sometimes things in the busy schedule that we all adhere to, it becomes difficult sometimes to take a few minutes and contemplate and say, why am I here? What am I really doing? What's the purpose? There is a reason for everything that we have to do with in this life. Now, it's always easy for people to think that because you're a believer, you should be a sloppy worker, or whatever you're employed, you should do things sloppily. Now, that's far from being the truth. The truth of the matter is, because you are a believer, you should wherever you're working, you should be the best model worker because you're a believer. Why? So they will see something about you that make you different. The clock, and you don't want to watch the clock. You want to do what's right. The boss, as I say, is not around, so it's a time to loaf up. You don't want to do it. You do what you're supposed to do because you're a believer. Because people will eventually notice there is something about you that is different. So the way our Lord started this prayer is he's aware that he's not going to take the believer home as soon as he's saved. Remember, now they are gathered. When we started this prayer, we saw that they were all gathered around him. He's giving them the final briefing before he gets out of this world. So every believer has a responsibility before the Lord. And the Lord is not going to remove you until that responsibility is done with. Each of us has been called to a specific task, and the Lord is going to see to it that we do it. He has then a reason for allowing you to still remain in this life, and whatever the reason is, must be made clear in your life as you grow spiritually. So he has prayed so far for our protection. He has prayed for our sanctification, our being unique in this world as a result of our sanctification. Now he ends up this prayer by going back to the condition that existed when he first started this prayer. Remember that the disciples were feeling the pain of his departure. They know that the master is about to leave. They are feeling what you might call the imminent departure. They're sort of concerned. They are in a panic state. They are suffering what people call panic attack. They just don't know what to do. They think they'll be left alone. We're going to be helpless. If our master, who's been overseeing us, who is taking care of us, if he leaves, what's going to happen to us? That's their concern. And that's what our Lord says here when he begins this last part of this prayer. These believers are feeling abandoned, but this last prayer, he is assuring them that he's not abandoning us. And that's what we have. Literally, the translation, spend time on the translation so that by next week when we begin, we can then look at it in a more detailed form. I'm going to take time and translate it. The translation of verse 24, in my opinion, looking at the Greek text, should read this way. Father, I will that where I am, that those you have given me may also be with me, in order that they may observe my glory, the glory you gave to me before the foundation of the world, because you love me. Repeat again. Father, I will. That's the difference from almost all the translation. We say, I want to, I want, but the Greek word should really mean, I will, that where I am, that those you have given me may also be with me, in order that they may observe my glory, the glory you gave to me before the foundation of the world, because you love me. This is where we're going to be picking up next week, trying to explain why he prays for us to be with him, and what glory, and what's the purpose of us seeing that glory he's talking about here. Let's pray. The last moment of our service this morning is for anyone here who is without hope and without life. If you're here and you're not sure of where you're going, our Lord is sure where he's returning to. And that's why he's praying for us. But if you're here this morning and you're not quite sure where you will go, if you were to die right now, there's no guarantee that any of us will be here next week, except for the grace of God. So you can't take chances if you're not sure of your eternal destiny. This is time devoted to you to contemplate, to think about what happened on the cross. That Christ went there, bearing you in his mind, taking all your sins, allowing the Father to judge those sins completely so as to remove a barrier that exists between you and God, a big barrier of sin. He who knew no sin was made sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ did that for you. If you were the only person in our life, if you were the only person who would have existed in this world, Christ would still have done it. So if you're not sure, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life through his name. If you believe, you have eternal life. The alternative, of course, is those who reject him will not have life, but will see the wrath of God. Many people have never experienced this, the wrath of God. What we call sometimes the wrath of nature, just a little bit thing that God does to show us that he's in control. Can you imagine when God unleashes his full wrath and he withdraws himself completely and totally from you? What will become of your state? So it's hard for the human mind to imagine what this separation that we call hell will look like. You don't have to go there. That's why Christ came to the cross for you. He took your place and he died for you. Bible says, believe on him, you have life. As many as receive him, has he given them the power or the authority to become the children of God, even those who have believed in his name. Faith is something that you only exercise. The faith that you exercise in a person, in a work of Christ, that's what God is going to use, God the Holy Spirit is going to use, to produce eternal life for you at this point. Father, we are thankful this morning for the privilege that we have this morning of studying your word. We know that you're concerned about our welfare. We know that you're thinking about us. Father, we pray that as we go through this week, that we may continue to meditate on your word, to think about who you are and what you're dealing and doing in each and every one of our lives. Father, we pray then that God the Holy Spirit will continue to make these things real to our understanding. To the end, I will give glory and honor to your name. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.